all the shouting and the cries of joy that no doubt will spring upon us when we open our presents and the like. But I mean all the other little niggles and things that we often have on Christmas Day, don't we? At the times when maybe a young child opens a present that they don't really want and wail goes out. Or maybe the time when the batteries run out on the toy or it's broken already. And of course, it's not just the children, is it? But I guess by about tea time at the latest, there will be some of us who will have had enough and lose our tempers a little bit, and it will all get too much. Or maybe even at lunchtime, and perhaps it's your responsibility to do the Christmas dinner. And if you do have that responsibility, you have my great admiration. I mean, I can barely do beans on toast, never mind a Christmas dinner. But trying to get everything ready all at the same time, and you've only got a little oven, and it doesn't all seem to fit in, and maybe it gets a little bit fraught as it comes closer and closer to the time of serving. Christmas as a time of peace. And if we start to think even more widely, we have to say, don't we, that we don't really live in a time of peace. We're certainly fortunate and blessed that it's very, very rare that we have any killing in our own land. But if we were to look at around the world, our own nation is at war in Afghanistan and still in some ways in Iraq. There are wars in Somalia and Sudan. There are places where it seems that war is threatening, perhaps Iran, maybe in North Korea. And hasn't it always been so? Hasn't it always been so? I mean, most of the destructive and brutal wars are not, as you might expect, from the 20th century. Certainly World War II and World War I are very near the top of the list. But, you know, there are dozens of wars over the centuries where millions of people died. Maybe wars that we're not familiar with here in the West. The Anxi Rebellion in China in the 8th century, millions died. The Mongol conquest, that was Genghis Khan in the 13th century, millions died. The Manchu conquest, the Taiping Rebellion, 17th and 19th century, millions died, maybe even more than 10 million. It's always been that way, it seems. And as you look through the history books, it helps us to understand, doesn't it, that the fact that there's not peace is not down to the invention of gunpowder, the Maxim gun, or even the atomic bomb. But the real problem, the real reason we don't have peace, it's because of the human condition, isn't it? It's because of us. We've sung already some very well-known Christmas carols. In the United States, there's a very well-known Christmas carol that's often sung, but I don't think I've ever seen it in a British hymn book. It was written by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. He was born in 1807, and he wrote this Christmas carol in 1863. And if there are any American history buffs here, you'll know that 1863 was during the American Civil War. And Henry Longfellow had a pretty rough life. That point, he'd lost his first wife in childbirth, and just a couple of years before he wrote this carol, he lost his second wife too, who apparently dropped a candle on her dress and burned to death. And then in 1863, shortly before Christmas, he got news that his eldest son had been very seriously wounded fighting in the Civil War and was in danger of death. And he wrote this Christmas carol. This is what it says. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. I thought how as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And then from each accursed mouth a cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn souls born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. I think we can feel some sympathy for Henry Longfellow, can't we? And we know what he means. So why is it that the Bible speaks about Christmas of being a time of peace and of Christmas bringing peace? We've tried, haven't we, for generations to bring peace. Munich, and you'll remember Neville Chamberlain coming back with his little piece of paper proclaiming that he had got peace for our time. Of course, it was just the very next day that Hitler's forces rolled into the Sudetenland in Czechoslovakia. Peace for our time. There's never really been peace in our time. So in the short few minutes that we have together this morning, let's look briefly at what the Bible says about peace, and let's try and understand what the Bible is saying, and is it really true what the Bible says about Christmas being a time of peace? Let me read to you again Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. What on earth does that mean? And why can't we really see it today? I have just 2 points for you this morning. And the first is this. This plan is all about God. This plan is all about God. As we read through this prophecy in the book of Isaiah, what's fascinating about this idea of peace on earth is it's not really, it seems, about us at all, because this is about God. So let me give you an example from verse 3. You have multiplied the nations, Isaiah says, and increased its joy. They rejoice before you, according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. This is all about God. You see, what Isaiah says to us here is that God is going about, as it were, spreading his light to more and more people. And the nation is being multiplied, the followers of God. There's more and more of them, and their joy is increasing, and they're rejoicing and rejoicing and rejoicing. And the reason that they're rejoicing is because of verse 4, because God has broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor. They're not rejoicing, these followers of God, these believers, are not rejoicing just because they think it was a good idea, not just because it's a certain date in the calendar, but they're rejoicing because God has done something. And what has God done? He's broken the yoke, the thing that bound them. And he's done it as in the day of Midian, we're told in verse 4. Now, Midian was a famous battle, you might say, in Israelite history. It happened several hundred years before Isaiah's prophecy. It's recorded for us in Judges 6 through 8 in the Bible. And what happened there is that a man called Gideon, who was a follower of God, he broke through against the Midianite forces. Now, Gideon was a really unlikely hero. He was just the sort of person who you wouldn't expect to lead an army. And when Gideon got his army together, God said to him, first of all, your army's too big. And they went through a series of phases where God slowly but surely reduced the army. It started with 32,000 men. But by the time the army went into battle, there were only 300 men left. And it was an incredibly unlikely victory. Because what God encouraged Gideon to do was a great bluff, you might say. Because what Gideon's men did is in the night, they blew trumpets and they smashed jars and they held up torches so that the people looking out into into darkness, thought they'd been surrounded by a great enemy. But there wasn't a great enemy. There was only 300 people there. And the Midianites then went about in panic, and they'd all just sort of woken up in the night. They were bumping into each other, and they ended up killing themselves, as almost as though as Gideon and his men looked on. And it's a bit like that, God says. When Jesus comes, it will be like that. You see, this is all about what God is going to do. What's he going to do? Verse 5, every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for the fire. You see, what God is saying here is there's going to be a great battle, a great victory, and it's going to be, and we've heard this before, haven't we, the war to end all wars. We remember that from the First World War. The war to end all wars. Of course, that war wasn't. But God says there will be a great battle. It'll be the war to end all wars. And people, as it were, will walk onto the battlefield and they'll destroy all the equipments there because it won't be required any more. All that stuff will be done away with. That's what God is going to do. That's what the Bible says. And it's all about what God is going to do then. Well, that was the first point. It's all about what God is going to do. Here's the second point. We've hinted at it already. God's plan is astonishingly unlikely. Astonishingly unlikely. You see, the thrust of Isaiah chapter 9 is that there's going to become a great, let's call him a great liberator, who's going to come and free the world from this destruction and this lack of peace. He's going to put an end to conflict itself. And it's an astonishingly unlikely plan. Why? Well, because verse 6 tells us, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. One of the commentators says that God's answer to everything that ever terrorized us is a child. God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us is a child. You see, the power of God is so much greater than the power of the state or the power of his enemies. God's power is so much greater that he can defeat them even by coming as a little child. You see, God's answer to the war and the destruction and the lack of peace in this world, God's answer to the bullying and the vindictiveness and the violence is not to become a bully, is not to become vindictive, is not to become violent himself. That's not his answer. God's answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. God's answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the only answer to the problems that we face. The problem of war in the world, the problem of violence out there, and the problem of violence in here. Because we know our own hearts, don't we? And we know that in the right, or could we say the wrong circumstances, we can be as violent as other people. And we might not express it necessarily in physical violence, but we can have these feelings well up within us. We can snap, we can shout out, we can be cruel and hurtful. The problem is not only without, the problem is also within. But Jesus Christ has come to deal with all that. And we're told again, verse 6, the government will be upon shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see, Jesus Christ is the Great One. He has all these different titles. I don't know if there's anybody here who has titles after their name, but what titles the Lord Jesus Christ has this morning. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. You see, he's not just a man, but he's the God-man. And what a wonderful God he is. He's a counselor. Increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. You see, this child is the king to end all kings. He saves us from everything that oppresses us. He even saves us from ourselves. His mission is to bring justice and righteousness. He's Jesus Christ the Lord. You see, Jesus didn't come and he sort of, well, I'll try this little thing for a little bit, see if that works, and then maybe, well, that didn't work, let me try something else. I mean, that's how human rulers work. Even the great leaders of the past will often fail and will have to keep on adjusting their policies and doing extra things. not Jesus Christ. He came for a once-for-all event, as it were. You see, Jesus Christ came to bring peace, and he came specifically to rule upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Now, the great problem that maybe we have as we look at Isaiah chapter 9 is that it seems, doesn't it, as though God has failed in his plan. I mean, if Jesus came to bring peace, and he came 2,000 years ago, it seems, perhaps, as though he failed. But if we think that, we've misunderstood the nature of Jesus Christ's victory. Because the victory has been won. The mission has been accomplished. So let me very briefly just help us to understand why it is that we can't see it. Let me show you four things that true peace requires. The first thing that true peace requires is winning the battle for hearts and minds. That's a phrase we often hear, isn't it? The battle for hearts and minds. And we know, don't we, nowadays, that mere arms are not going to solve the problems of Iraq or Afghanistan or Korea or wherever it may be. No, the battle is for hearts and minds. We need to be able to, in the wars that we fight, as it were, to be able to convince people that they are not under the rod of the oppressor. They're not under occupation, the battle has been won for them, that what's been done is for the best, that they are at peace, that they can lay down their arms, that there's no need for insurgency or guerrilla warfare. We need to win the battle for hearts and minds. And if that's true in Iraq and Iran and elsewhere, how much more true is it for God himself? You see, the battle that Jesus Christ came to fight was not a battle with swords or guns, but it was, as it were, a battle for hearts and minds, for the souls of men and women. And Jesus Christ didn't come merely in order that we would lay down weapons, but he came to deal with the root problem. He came to deal with the sin and the evil that resides in the human heart. And Jesus came to change the human heart. He came to change our hearts and minds. And that's why, in part at least, we can't see the victory being won. Because the work that Jesus came to do is a hidden work. It's a work inside us. It's a work that has an impact, very much so, on how we live. But it's not something that we can see in the way that we could see Hiroshima or Nagasaki or any of the great other battles in the past. You see, this is a battle that's hidden, a battle for hearts and minds, a battle in our souls. That's the first thing that you need for peace, winning the battle for hearts and minds. The second thing, if there's going to be lasting peace, is complete defeat and submission. Complete defeat and submission. If we're to think about some of the battles where there's been a first and then a second, the first Iraq War, the second Iraq War, the first World War, the second World War. Why is there a second war? Well, because there wasn't complete defeat and submission at the first. That the army didn't, in the First World War, go right into Germany and to defeat everything entirely. The same is true of Iraq. But if God is going to win this war, and he is, he requires complete defeat and submission from those who oppose him. And that means us. And therefore, the winning the battle of hearts and minds means that we acknowledge that we have opposed God, that we can never beat him, and therefore we must join him. And we submit ourselves entirely to him. We don't say, well, I'm happy for you to guide me in one or two things, but actually I want to live my life my way. That's not what happens if we've been defeated utterly, and we have been. The third thing that peace requires is an acknowledgement of responsibility. An acknowledgement of responsibility. And one of the things that particularly in Germany the nation had to come to terms with was their responsibility for much of what happened in the war. And there was much that went on to help them to understand that. And they had to accept that responsibility. And so it is with us. God needs us to acknowledge the responsibility that we have for the war and the problems and the lack of peace. It's no good us pointing the finger and blaming others. We have to see our part. Yes, I've opposed God. Yes, I've warred against him. Yes, often my anger boils over amongst my family and my loved ones. Yes, there's many things that I have to take responsibility for that are wrong. We have to acknowledge that. And I think we can also add something else that peace requires. And I think this is a lesson particularly from the First World War, but also from other wars. Peace requires that the defeated army isn't forced to pay for victory. Peace requires that the defeated army isn't forced to pay for victory. You see, in the First World War, all the reparations needed to be made by Germany, and it virtually bankrupted them, and that was one of the large factors that led to the Second World War, because they were forced to pay, but they couldn't pay. And you see, with God, God doesn't expect us to pay for the victory. And that's why Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ came to live the perfect life that we couldn't live. He came to die the death that we deserve. He came to pay the price for sin. And he doesn't force us to pay it, because we could never pay what's required. So God, you see, has done everything to bring about peace. He's done everything in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I wonder, what of you? Has God, as it were, won the battle for your heart and your mind? Is your soul turned to him? Have you acknowledged your responsibility for your own sin and your own faults? Have you acknowledged that you are completely defeated, as it were, by God, the King of Kings? And have you submitted to him? And have you realized that the defeated enemy isn't forced to pay, but God has paid even that? We started with a poem by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, and I missed the last verse from the poem. Let me close by reading it. I've modified it just very slightly. The penultimate verse read this: "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. His plan won't fail. Christ will prevail with peace on earth, goodwill to men."